I want you to look at hymn 372. The title of the hymn is Once for All, but I want to emphasize some of the wording in it. Hymn 372, Once for All. And of course, this is taken from verses like Hebrews 10:10, as mentioned in our hymnal there. But you notice here it says, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Now are we free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, O hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. Children of God, O glorious calling, surely his grace will keep us from falling. Passing from death to life at his call, great, blessed salvation once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all." The problem with that hymn is the fact, it's not necessarily as far as the truth that's mentioned in it. We focus in on those first words of that first stanza and say, "Free from the law." Do you realize being free from the law is antinomianism, which is a false doctrine? Now, several weeks back, I brought a lesson entitled "The Law is Good." It's based on 1 Timothy 1:8, where it talks about the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Romans 7:12 is another verse I emphasized in that lesson. "Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." For some reason, because of teaching or whatever, we have this idea in our mind that we are totally free from the law in this so-called age of grace. So literally what we have done is we've created a law versus grace. I want to remind you that grace was true in the Old Testament as much as it is now. Noah found the law in the sight of the Lord? No, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But also in the New Testament, we see, again, as I pointed out in that lesson, that first lesson, we see that the New Testament often quotes from the Old Testament law. What saith the law? Paul even said that many times. But again, this idea that we have bought into, we live in an age of grace. But again, that goes back to these seven dispensations. You know, law is a dispensation by itself. Grace is a dispensation by itself. Kingdom. None of these things overlap. That's not true. Grace has been true from the beginning clear down to the end. It's not an age of grace. So again, I want for us to rethink through some of these things. Now, notice with me Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Here's the question I want for us to consider in this lesson. Did Jesus abolish the law? I'm using that word on purpose because we're going to see that's not the word that Jesus uses. Did Jesus abolish the law? All right, so keep that question in mind as we do this study. Notice it says here in verse 17, as Jesus is talking here, teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, supposedly given just for Jews. No, this is the kingdom of heaven. This is not an earthly kingdom. So again, we have to rethink all of this stuff so that we actually think biblically and not dispensationally. Notice it says here, Matthew 5, verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." All right, so let's break this phrase down here, this statement down. Think not. You know what that statement means? Don't even let it enter your mind. Oh yeah, how many times has it entered our mind that Jesus did away with the law? That's not what he said at all. Not at all. Think not, don't even let it enter your mind that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. Obviously, we're talking about the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Well, before we move any further, has all of the Old Testament prophets been fulfilled yet? Obviously not. We don't have our earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ yet, and so on and so forth. So there's absolutely no way that he could say that he came to destroy and totally abolish the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, whatever you want to call it. I am not come to destroy, but what's the phrase that he uses? But to what? To fulfill. Now, first of all, you notice here the word destroy. It means to annul, to invalidate, to repeal, to dismantle or abolish. And notice he groups it together, the law or the prophets, the totality of the Old Testament. In fact, what is very interesting in light of this, before he ascends back to heaven, remember what he did in Luke 24? He went through the entire Old Testament to teach about himself. So obviously, this whole thing has been fulfilled. Now, I want to point out here, there's three aspects of the law. And actually, as I was doing some study this last week, I often will say the civil law, in reality, was the judicial law. And I never really considered that before. There's three aspects, again, as I've talked about here. First of all, the ceremonial laws were fulfilled, of course, with Christ's sacrifice. Let me ask you, has that been done away with? Absolutely not. If that wasn't totally abolished, then we have no sacrifice again. If he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, that is constant. In fact, what I think is interesting, 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ our Passover is, not was, is present tense, sacrificed for us. It, in God's eyes, it was a once for all time sacrifice. Here's the point of that. Okay, in the Old Testament, you had this constant sacrifice. No, Jesus offered the once for all sacrifice that always stands present tense. He is always going to be our Passover. That's why we don't have to offer another sacrifice. But in God's eyes, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he's not on a crucifix. But can I remind you, the Bible says that he is as a lamb that was slain in Revelation chapter 5. He still bears in his marks, in his hands I should say, the marks. He still bears in his side the mark of the spear and so on. It's also interesting, Hebrews 13:10 says that we have an altar. And that altar in that context, as I've taught you before, is Jesus Christ. All right, so the ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were not abolished, they were fulfilled. Very important word, word distinction. I also want you to consider the judicial laws. Now, I've often called it the civil laws given to Israel and so on. But in reality, what this does is it's for the punishment of offenders. Can I remind you that there's still a judgment coming for those who violate God's law? The judicial laws have not been abolished. The moral laws, often summarized and contained in the Ten Commandments, it still matters how we live. In fact, it's very interesting, 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of the law. Now wait a minute, we're in the New Testament age of grace. No, God still says a violation of his law is a transgression of the law. Notice with me Romans chapter 7, we'll go back there in a moment. I should have told you that. Romans chapter 7. I guess I turned away too, so. Romans chapter 7, notice verses 7 through 9. So again, what I'm emphasizing is none of these things, according to what Jesus says, has been abolished, but they've been fulfilled. All right, so we'll see what that's talking about here. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Paul is not saying, as I emphasized a month ago, Paul is not saying the law is bad. There's not one time that the Bible says, even in the New Testament, that the law is bad. So again, we have to understand the proper application of the law. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. All right, so we'll see this. This is one of the purposes for the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not, notice, covet. Now, we often think of lust as, according to Matthew chapter 5, as a part of adultery. No, the adultery in the heart is the result of the lust, which is covetousness. Notice it says, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. This is probably, you know, Philippians 3. Oh, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, he was a good man. And according To his understanding of the law, he was blameless as a Pharisee. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived. Notice, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Notice, sin deceived me and by it slew me. Again, I want you to notice here the emphasis of this, the moral laws. The law taught him and showed him that he was a sinner by nature. Now, back in, notice with me Matthew chapter 3, as we're working our way back to Matthew, I want you to notice another reference to Jesus saying that he was to fulfill something. Matthew chapter 3, at his baptism, he uses this word also. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. All right, so he's coming from the north down to the southern kingdom, Jordan. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. As I pointed out last week, John was never baptized himself, but he was sent by God to baptize. Now notice in verse 15, Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us, notice, to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, suffered him. Notice, to fulfill all righteousness. Let's go back to Matthew 5 again. I want you to notice this. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come but to destroy, to annul, you know, dismantle or whatever, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, what does it mean to fulfill? Jesus said he came to fulfill the law. First of all, it means to make full. Fulfill, to make full. Also, it means to set forth fully. We'll see how he does this here in a moment. To fulfill means to set forth fully. Another definition of fulfill is to fill up, to keep full. Again, we don't hear these kinds of definitions of fulfill. Also, fulfill means to put in full force as continuous. Now, let me ask you, does love replace the law? Does love replace the law? Absolutely not, because Romans 13:10, again, applying the law, Paul says, love is the what? Fulfilling of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So what does Jesus do in this context here? Notice verse 19. All right, so he says, not one, even part of a letter is going to pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Not everything has been fulfilled yet. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, these hypocrites, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. They had self-righteousness based on their own understanding of right and wrong. Now, with that said, I want you to consider something here. In the context, what does Jesus do in relation to the law? I want you to see here that Jesus, in this context of teaching, of fulfilling the law, he actually corrects some misunderstandings about the law. For example, verse 21 and 22. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, notice what he does here. Here's the letter of the law, but I want to teach you the spirit of the law. See, the Pharisees and the scribes were emphasizing the letter of the law. Well, I've never killed anybody. Well, Jesus says, yeah, but you've killed somebody in your heart. How many? You want to kill me. Notice, ye have heard, but I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Rekha, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Notice then verse 27 and 28. Again, another correction of misunderstandings. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Obviously, Exodus 20:14 and Deuteronomy 5:18. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. All right, so you know, here's the letter of the law, thou shalt not commit adultery. But he says, what is the spirit of the law? If you've already committed adultery with this woman in your heart, you've already violated God's law. So he's correcting the misunderstanding, the spirit and the letter of the law. Then also verse 31 and 32, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, Deuteronomy 24, 1, let him give her a writing of divorcement, a bill of divorcement. But I say, it hath been said, but I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Here's a very real application of this spirit of the law in modern day Christianity. How easy it is for the easy divorce, even in modern day Christianity. We're not talking about the world. We're talking about people who believe this book right here. They go to law, 1 Corinthians 6 and so on, against one another. But here's the point, this easy divorce of our day. But I say unto you, so again, the letter of the law, the spirit of the law. Then notice verse 33 and 34. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. For sake of time, drop down to verse 37. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. All right, so you've heard the letter of the law says this, but I say unto you, swear not at all. I swear on a stack of Bibles. No, he says, be a person of your word. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Paul even applies this in one of the epistles to the Corinthians. Verse 38, ye have heard that have been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yeah, an eye for, we're not talking about revenge. We're talking about justice here. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain too. Go the extra miles, the saying goes. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. I've taught you this before. I've never seen this before. In fact, notice the wording again. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek. Right, so let me ask you. This is my right hand, which is Dave's right cheek. How do you smite with the right hand on the right cheek? Smack. You're swinging in a spiteful, humiliating way. We're not talking about punching somebody out. We're talking about publicly humiliating them, smiting them on the right cheek. Notice again, he says the letter of the law says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto thee, if somebody smites thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Endure insults is what he's saying there. That's the spirit of the law. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's not quite what Leviticus 19:18 says, but that's how it expanded out. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is what God said in Leviticus 19:18. But they have evidently by this time expanded out, well, you're supposed to hate your enemy then, right? But I say unto you, here's the spirit of the law, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. So when the sun came out here today, there was only sun, it was dark over the unbelievers, you know, the wicked, you know, those thousands of acres that Bill Gates owns here in Nebraska, it was total darkness today. No. I can trust the fact that the sun probably rose on his property just as much as it did the Christian farmers in this area. So again, he's emphasizing the spirit of the law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is what the Old Testament law said. But I say unto you, love even your enemies. Ultimately, why? Because in verse 48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. All right, so if God's going to do good things for the wicked, then notice again, he's emphasizing the spirit of the law. So he corrects some misunderstandings in his context of fulfilling the law. Now, as far as Jesus Christ, he exemplified the law in his life. Notice with me Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Here's why Jesus came under the law, so you could fulfill it. But I want you to notice this in relation to the historical context. Galatians 4 and verse 4 and 5. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Notice this, made under the law. Now, we saw this in our church series, in our church study. When was the transition that took place as far as the Old Testament to the New Testament? When was the transition? John the Baptist, right? So the law and the prophets were until John. That's a very important statement in this context also. So Jesus grew up, we could say, under the law. Notice here's why. This is the timing of the change as far as his public ministry. The timing of John the Baptist, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All right, so if he was not made under the law, then how could anyone who was under the law be saved? He came to redeem, be redeemed, maybe is a better word to say, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So again, as we understand this, he exemplified the law in his life. Personal obedience, perfect obedience, perpetual obedience. That's not original with me. I was listening to a preacher and he mentioned that. Oh, that's good. I got to write that down. Jesus Christ personally obeyed God's law perfectly. He had perfect obedience. But he has perpetual obedience as well. He never, ever, ever will disobey his Heavenly Father. Christ's obedience was just as important as his crucifixion and his resurrection. That's also not a statement original with me, but that was another statement. I had to write that down. If he had not fulfilled the Old Testament law, then we still have no Savior. His obedience was just as important as his crucifixion and his resurrection. That provided the opportunity for imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So he was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. His obedience was just as important as his crucifixion and his resurrection. Otherwise, those things, his crucifixion would have been worthless. Verse 21, for he hath made him, God the Father, hath made him to be sin for us. Notice this statement, who knew no sin. He knew no sin. In fact, Jesus even said it this way as he was dealing with the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. Which one of you convinces me of sin? Not one of them. Oh, well, they thought they did as they were accusing him of violating their tradition. It was not the Old Testament law he was violating. It was their tradition. Who knew no sin, he did not even acknowledge the fact of any sin in his life, even though he knew the law. In fact, he gave the law, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Literally, we have this imputed righteousness because Jesus Christ was righteous. He's able to impute his righteousness to me, and he's able to take the guilt of my sin upon himself. That's exactly what happened on the cross. Powerful, powerful stuff if we understand this. I want you to notice, we're close here. Notice Romans 3.31. Romans 3.31. In this context of fulfilling the law, I want you to notice this statement. This statement has grabbed my attention every time I've read through Romans here recently. Of course, he's been emphasizing, and especially in Romans 3, there's absolutely no way we can keep the law in order to be saved, to be right before God. So notice his summary statement here in verse 31. By asking a question, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? Notice that question. And the reason why this grabs my attention as far as this lesson and what Jesus said in Matthew 5, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. There's not a stronger way you can answer a question. God forbid. Notice what he says here. Yea, we establish the law. If the law has been dismantled and abolished and so on in this New Testament so-called age of grace, then how in the world are we establishing the law? That doesn't make sense. Consider another question. Well, we'll look at this in more detail here next week, Lord willing. But notice verse 19 and 20, Romans 3. In this context, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This question was asked, and again, this was several things I wrote down because it's like, wow, I've never thought about it quite that way. If God has abolished the law, what will God use to judge the wicked someday then? Free from the law, oh happy condition. That's talking about redemption. I cannot be redeemed through the law. It has nothing to do with the law being done away with. If God has abolished the law, what would he use to punish and judge the wicked? All the world become guilty before God because of the law. If it's been abolished, how is he judging them? With that said, notice chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. All right, so we you know, as Gentiles, we weren't given the Old Testament law, so we're free, right? No. Verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, they were not given. The Gentiles were not given the Ten Commandments. What nation was given the Ten Commandments? Israel. All right, so Israel was guilty before God because of a written standard. But notice the Gentiles are not off the hook. Notice they do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law or a law unto themselves. In fact, let's apply it this way, illustrate it this way. Every time somebody violates one of the Ten Commandments, even though they don't have a written statement of that, they know they've done something wrong. Well, the reason why they don't feel guilt about it anymore is because they kept violating their conscience. I mean, they harden their conscience to the point where they can do it without any guilt anymore. Notice, they have not the law, but they are a law unto themselves. That's us Gentiles. Notice, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience. Everyone has been given a conscience by God. In fact, it's interesting, the Proverbs talks about the heart of man the spirit of man is the light of the candle of the Lord, the candle of the Lord, I guess it says. Notice their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. This is the convicting work of the Spirit, John 16, verses 7 through 11. He's going to judge the world. He's going to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. So here's how this conscience thing works. Again, based on Proverbs. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. So God has this candle lit in the heart of the Gentiles, the conscience of the Gentile. It, written in their hearts. The law is written in our hearts. All right, so if the law has been done away with, then why did God even do that? If it was going to be done away with, why did God even do that? We know there's things right and wrong. But again, as you think about the law, God's going to use this law to judge all of mankind. God put it in the Gentiles' hearts so that as they bow before God someday, the great white throne judgment, they're going to know they're worthy of eternal judgment because they have transgressed God's law. Not one of them is going to be able to say, but God, I never knew. They're going to say, yeah, you had creation and you had conscience. And then you have the written law of God when you respond. In fact, God will, as we respond to light, God will give us increased light. Now, as you think about the righteousness, the external righteousness of the Pharisees, this statement came to my mind that says, most pastors would be happy to have a church full of Pharisees today. They externally look good. They tithe. But Jesus says, I'm looking at the heart. Amen. Oh, we keep the letter of the law. I got my hair cut right. I've got the externals. But what about the spirit of the law? Yeah, that's why Jesus says in Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You look good on the outside. You're like whitewashed tombs. But again, this external righteousness. Jesus Christ never, ever, ever said that he was going to do away with the law. I'm going to introduce this next lesson, Galatians chapter 3. So what then is the purpose of the law? We have a couple minutes here. I want to go ahead and introduce it so then you know which lesson not to come back to. No. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Just kind of look at this here. I want you to see the context. And we'll develop this in the next lesson on the law. Galatians 3, verse 15. All right, so what Paul is emphasizing, so in context, what Paul is emphasizing here to a group of churches, the churches of Galatia, who are listening to Judaizers. All right, so they're listening to the Pharisees that had believed, quote unquote. So they're listening, excuse me, they're listening to these Judaizers, and they're tempted to go keep the law in order to be right before God. Verse 15, brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or added thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, not as to the Jews in general, but as seed as in one, to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, notice, the law, which was 430 years after the promise given to Abraham, the covenant made with Abraham, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. All right, so here's this law that was given 430 years after the covenant was made with Abraham. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. Notice the contrast is not grace and law. The contrast here is law and promise. Oh, we don't ever see that. We don't pay attention to that. It's law versus grace. That's not what the Bible says. It's the promise given to Abraham. So how does the law relate to it that was given 430 years after? But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? So Paul even elsewhere says, what was the promise, and I think it's in Romans 4, so was the promise given before or after the rite of circumcision? The promise was given before. Notice, wherefore then serveth the law that was given 430 years after the covenant with Abraham? It was added because of transgressions. Notice, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Till the seed. Who's the seed? What did he just say? Jesus Christ. So the law was added because of transgressions until Christ should come, to whom the promise was made. The promise is of Jesus Christ, the seed, not to all the Jews. Again, you think about that. The modern state of Israel is not the fulfillment of God's promises. Christ is. That's a misapplication of the promise made to Abraham. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Forbid. Is the law against the promises? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. How? Through the law. That's why the law was added, because of transgressions. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the promise is activated when we believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Hopefully I'll remember this next week, but Lester Roloff is quoted as saying, no man will ever be saved until he graduates from law school. The law has not been abolished. How strongly can I say this? The law has not been abolished. It has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. The only way we are free from the law is for redemption. By the law is no man, does anyone find redemption? Thank God for Jesus Christ keeping the law perfectly, fulfilling it perfectly, so that we have our representative before the throne of grace. Father, thank you for showing us these things. And Lord, there's so many misunderstandings and misquotings and misgivings about how the law relates to us today. Lord, if it has absolutely no application to us today, then why does the New Testament often refer to what does the law say? So Lord, help us to use the law lawfully, as Paul said to Timothy. Help us to understand how the law applies the time of promise through faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.